next challenge in our lives. We're consumed by the next check ride. Ooh, what's going to happen? We're consumed by the next performance review because our ability to be promoted hinges on it. Our ability to get a raise hinges on our performance review. So we're consumed with the next performance review. We're consumed with perhaps a new job that's about to start. And we're consumed with that, and our thinking is consumed with that. There are a myriad of things that our thinking can be consumed by, that our energies can be consumed by. But when we read Paul, when we think about the Apostle Paul, what we realized is the thing that consumed him was Jesus Christ, and especially the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. Now I want to ask you something. Now again, I don't want anybody to raise their hands or call out. When is the last time you thought of the return of Jesus Christ? When is the last time you thought of the fact that Jesus Christ is returning? Was it today? Was it yesterday? Was it a week ago? Was it a month ago? Was it a year ago? When's the last time you thought Jesus Christ is returning? Jesus is returning for me. When's the last time you thought about that? You see, that consumed Paul's thinking. No matter what challenge he had before him, no matter what was happening in his life, no matter what was going on, no matter what circumstance he was in, the thing that consumed Paul's life was Jesus Christ and the fact that he was returning. And we see that just even a couple of times just in this first chapter and verses 3 to 11. We see at least twice where Paul mentions the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, that consumed him. The fact that there's coming a time when we will have to give an account of our lives, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. We will have to give an account of our lives. We'll have to stand before Christ, and we'll have to give an account of what we did with the grace he gave us. Now, nobody can lose their salvation, and we'll look at that again and make sure we understand that. No one can lose their salvation, but we will have to give an account of how we conducted our Christian lives. What consumed us? What did we do with our time? What were our priorities? How did we treat other people? That consumed Paul. And it didn't consume him just for himself, not just for his own life, but it consumed Paul for the people he taught because he felt a responsibility to those he taught. He wanted to present them spotless and faultless before Christ on the day when Christ returns. That doesn't mean perfect. It means he wanted to present them mature. And that was the passion. It was the passion of his life to present himself to Jesus Christ unashamed. To stand before him. What if he came back today and you and I had to stand before him this day? Well, we have to kind of go, you know, do the little shuffle. You know, like my feet are about the most interesting thing I can see right now. Even though Jesus is in front of me. Or will we be unashamed at his coming? That consumed Paul. It consumed Paul for his own life. It consumed him in the people he taught. And we see that in this passage. We've already looked at this. We've looked at this introduction. In verse 3 we read, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And Paul is just filled with joy when he thinks of these Philippians. Paul is filled with joy when he thinks of these Philippians and he thinks about all that they meant for him. And he thinks to him and he thinks about their partnership with him. That's what fellowship, koinonia, is. It's partnership. And he thinks about how they partnered with him and shoulder to shoulder they preached the gospel. Shoulder to shoulder they reached out to the unbelievers around them. Shoulder to shoulder they shared in the work of God. Shoulder to shoulder they worked and the Philippians helped Paul's ministry by sending him money time and again. Particularly while he was in prison in Rome. And Paul thought about their partnership and it filled him with joy. And we studied last week, verse 6, "being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." You see, Paul was convinced that no matter what it is that God starts in our lives, he will finish. He initiated our salvation. He will finish that. No one can lose their salvation. What God begins, He finishes. The work that He's called you to, and we spent a lot of time on that last week. I won't say much about that today. But the work that He called you to, He will enable you to finish it. I like how one writer said it. God doesn't give up a work He undertakes. God doesn't give up a work He undertakes. So whether it's your salvation, or whether it's the work that He's called you to in life, the ministry He's called you to in life, God doesn't stop. God doesn't give up on a work He started. He'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. There, Christ Jesus, there we have it. There's that reference to the rapture. There's that reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to return for the church. That thinking was all-consuming to Paul. I want you to look at chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. See, there it is again. We eagerly await. How eager are you and I waiting for Jesus Christ to come back? Oh, I'm sort of busy. I got the kids' cars to think about. I got tuition to pay. I've got, a house to think about. How eager am I for Jesus to come back? Paul was eager for Jesus to come back. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. That's the rapture, and I have been waiting for a transformed body for a long time. I'm finally going to get it. I'm finally going to get a transformed body like unto His body. Paul was consumed with the second coming of Christ. I want to... The time when Jesus Christ returns, the rapture, following the rapture, our salvation, when He comes back, our salvation will be complete. And following the rapture, we will be examined. Our works will be examined. And we'll have to give an account of our deeds before Jesus Christ. I want to give you an example of this. Turn a few pages before Philippians to the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting at verse 9. Paul writes this, "So we make it our goal to please Him, Jesus Christ, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Paul saying, whether I'm here on earth or whether I'm in Christ's presence, so I make it my goal to please Him. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, I want you to do one thing first. I want you to cross out the word bad because it's a really bad translation of the Greek word. A better translation there would be the word worthless, whether worthwhile or worthless, whether good or worthless. That's what we are going to be judged for. Now, I want you to understand a few things. This is called the Bema seat or the Bema judgment, B-E-M-A. It occurs after the rapture, so only believers are at this judgment. So it has nothing to do with your salvation or my salvation. Once we are saved, we are always saved. We are raptured out. Our salvation is never in question. All those who are at the Bema seat, all those who are at the judgment seat of Christ, will be those who are saved. Well, then what are we doing there? Well, you see, we have to give an account of ourselves for the things that we did, whether they were worthwhile or worthless. What does that mean? That means that from the time you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, we have been doing things. We have been serving. We have been growing in our Christian faith. The question is, in Christian life, the question is, how have we been doing that? Have we been serving out of the flesh? That is, I serve because of what I get out of it, not because I'm trying to serve Jesus Christ. I serve out of the flesh rather than out of the Spirit. I serve so that other people can see me. What was my motive for serving? What is my motive for serving? That's the kind of thing that will come into judgment at this time. What did I do with the grace God gave me? What did I do with the life He gave me? God set apart work for us to do. You can look that up in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You can look it up in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. God has work for you to do and work for me to do. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to do works that God set apart for us. How we do those works is what we'll be judged for. And the result will be we will either receive rewards or we will lose rewards. That will be the result. Paul was always interested in his own life and in the lives of those that he taught, in the lives of those whose lives he affected. It was always his concern that we could stand before Jesus Christ unashamed, and that we would be qualified for rewards. By the way, we don't have time because there's so much in these passages I'd love to get to, but I already get to more than I should. Look it up on your own. 1 Corinthians 3. Read 1 Corinthians 3. It's a description of what happens. It's the passage that talks about the fact that every one of us is building a house. Our Christian life, the analogy is that our Christian life is a house. And the things that go into that house are either wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And that house of our service, that house of our Christian life, that house of what God called us to do, the work He called us to do, you and I are building that right now, and that's what's going to be tested at the Bema seat, and it's going to be tested with fire. Now, let me test you scientists here. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble when fire hits it? It's gone. It's gone, right? Well, what about gold, silver, and precious stones? They survived the fire. They survived the fire. You see, all of us are building a house. And again, I ask you, please don't do it in the next 25 minutes, but I ask you to sometime look at 1 Corinthians 3. We are building a house. And it's either the materials we're using are wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. One of the two. Now, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and that house is tested by fire, what's left will determine whether we receive rewards or not. Now, we'll still all be saved, and boy, that's a pretty glorious thing, I think. But what it means is that some of us will have the faint smell of smoke in heaven. When we walk by them, we'll say, "Do I smell smoke?" No, it's just that's what Paul is saying. I'm about smelling the smoke. I'm kind of dramatizing that, but that's what Paul is saying in that passage. Verse 15. I'm just reading a little bit of verses 14 and 15 in 1 Corinthians 3. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. That is, you won't lose salvation. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I don't want to be one of the ones that smells a little bit like smoke when you walk by me in heaven. See, Paul always had that before him. Paul always had that before him, the second coming of Christ, the fact that there is a time when we will give an account of our Christian lives before God, before Jesus Christ, our Savior. Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day he returns. He's going to finish the work he's done in you, but then you're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." Paul loved these people. When he thought about them in love. I like what one writer said. Paul had them in his heart because he had a good opinion of them. It is very proper to think the best of other people and as well as we can of them. What do you think? Do you think the best of other people? I struggle with that. It's often easy to think of not the best, to think of the worst in other people. But Paul thought of them, he thought of the best in them. He thought of how they loved him. He thought of how they had worked side by side and they were partners. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the words feel and heart in this passage are interesting words. In Greek, they link together two thoughts. They link together feeling and thought. They link together emotion and sentiment, but they also link together mind and will. You see, whenever you read, especially the word heart in the Old Testament, guard your heart for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 4. Guard your heart for out of it are the issues of life. Whenever you think of the word heart in Scripture, don't think of emotion. We think of, I'm so in love with you and you have my heart. You know, we think of heart a lot of times as just emotion, just sentiment. But in the Scripture, the idea of heart or the idea of feel, as in this passage, they link together. Not just emotion, not just sentiment, but they also think about the mind and the will. See, in Christianity, we seem to swing to one side or the other. We're either extremely emotional Christians, and we're chasing every new emotion that comes down the pike, whether it has any biblical warrant or not, because we're not interested in that. In fact, I am sick to death of being around people who denigrate knowing the Word of God. Happened to me not too long ago. Now, I understand what they were saying. What they were rebelling against is the other side of the pendulum. Those of us who are so involved in the intellect that we don't feel a thing. That's wrong, too. That's wrong, too. The Bible encompasses both our feelings and our intellect. We are not complete without both. Now, those of us who are not emotional could learn a lot from those emotional Christians. We could learn a lot from them. We could learn a lot about loving God and loving other people. But those who are emotional Christians can learn a lot from those who are intellectual Christians who know the Word of God, know how to apply the Word of God. See, it takes both. It takes both. It takes the intellect, but it takes the emotion. We should have both in our lives. Nothing wrong with emotion. God made our emotion. All right. There's so much more we could say about that. Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about you. I have you in my heart, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. All of you sharing God's grace with me. In other words, whatever happens to Paul would have a wide influence over the entire church. Because if Paul is condemned to death, then Christianity is condemned. And it'll affect everybody who supports Paul. It'll affect everybody who is a Christian. And so Paul was saying, you know what, we're in this together. We're in this together. And then he says this. I love this. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is, I love you, and when I love you, Jesus is loving you through me. I love you, Philippians, and when I love you, Jesus is loving you through me, because God gave me the love I have for you. It's a God-produced love. Let me ask you a question. Who do you need to love? And who is it that is in your life, and we all have those people in our lives, who we don't want to love? Who are unlovable. And we don't want to love them. We see, maybe God wants to love them through you. Maybe Jesus wants to love them through you, because Jesus is loving other people through your life and my life. He's loving other people through us. And if you say, I can't do it, I just don't love that person, then it's time to go to God and say, God, I don't love that person, but you can produce the love in me. Let me give you an illustration, a blast from my past. I was in my first days of seminary. And I had the roommate from hell. You know what I'm talking about? You ever had a roommate like that? I'm not kidding you. He was the roommate from hell. And I'm in seminary. And I never realized how quickly you could come to hate a person. I'm not embellishing this, folks. I came to hate him very quickly. He was the kind of guy that you never had anything in the room that was actually yours, because everything was his too. So he'd go into your drawers and take anything he wanted. And if he was in the bathroom and get out of the shower and your towel was closer, just use your towel. No, I'm not Monk. I'm a little like Monk. Okay. I literally grew to hate him in just a short time. So much so that I would leave early in the morning to go to classes, and then after classes I would go to work, and after work I would go to the library and I would study until late enough that I got back and I didn't have to deal with him. I only spent sleeping hours in my room. And one day it dawned on me where I was and what I was doing. And I didn't hear any voices, but it was as if a voice said, "Wow, fool, you're at seminary. You're studying the Word of God. Your hope is to be a pastor, and you hate your roommate. And you're not doing anything about it." And that brought me up short. And I knew that I couldn't continue in that way. But I knew I couldn't love him either. And so I asked God to help me. As Paul said, so that Jesus could love him through me. And I was going back to the room one night, very soon after those thoughts came to me, and I got back a little earlier. And I remembered that Kirk was on a limited meal plan because of finances. And on the way back to the place we lived, there was a McDonald's. And so I went into the McDonald's and I bought him a number 3. Can't remember if it was supersized or not. Because I was sure he probably hadn't eaten supper that day. And I took it back and went into the room and said, "Kirk, I don't know if you've eaten supper, but here's something for you." And that broke the ice and paved the way for us to reconcile our differences and to become friends where there was no friendship. I couldn't have done that on my own. But when I yielded to God and asked Him to love Kirk through me, He did. And allowed me to love Him. Who is it in your life you can't love? Who is it that's difficult? Who has hurt you deeply? You can love them. I'm not saying it's magic, but you can love them. Paul said, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And then in verses 9 to 11, Paul tells us what he prayed for these people. And I tell you what, every time I study or read Paul's prayers in Scripture, it brings me up so short. It makes me realize how petty my prayer life is. It makes me realize how impoverished my prayer life is. It makes me realize how selfish my prayer life is. Listen to Paul's prayer, verses 9 to 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The central request in Paul's prayer is that their love may abound. You see, a key evidence of maturity in our lives is our love. Our love is a measure of our maturity. The way we love, how we love, is a measure of how far we progressed in the Christian life. And so Paul prays that their love would abound more and more. I like the way one writer said it. He prayed that they might be a loving people. What a good prayer. He prayed that they might be a loving people. We need to pray that we might be loving people. And he prayed that they might be a loving people. Love is so important. Love is so important in the Christian life. It's so important that Paul in other places really described how impoverished other things are next to love. Let me ask you to turn again to 1 Corinthians. Turn back a few pages again to 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look this time at 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I bet you all of us know that 1 Corinthians 13 is called the what? The what? The love chapter. It's the love chapter. And you know what I hate? Yeah, we're learning from week to week what it is you hate. No. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13 is so good it's made it to plaques on our walls. When it's supposed to make it to our hearts. And I'm afraid when it becomes a plaque in the wall, it doesn't become as meaningful because then it's art. When Paul meant it to be very applicational, he meant us to look at 1 Corinthians 13 and look at ourselves and say, wow, I'm not loving like that. But I want you to see something. And I'm borrowing here a little bit from the great scholar John Stott. He wrote an article about love. And I'm borrowing a little bit here as I share. Paul talks about the importance of love and other things that pale in importance. I want you to look with me. Verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul is saying that love is more important than spiritual experience. You know, you have a lot of Christians who are really high on their experience. I've had this experience. I can speak in tongues. If you can't speak in tongues, you're not as spiritual as I am. And wow, these tongues that Paul's talking about, they're not just the languages of men, which is what tongues is in Scripture. They are the languages of angels. This is really, really some cool talk. You see what Paul said? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm what? Noise. I'm noise. Why? Because love is more important than spiritual experience. Love is more important than spiritual experience. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am what? Nothing. Love is more important than spiritual gifts. Love is more important than spiritual gifts. Now, you have a lot of Christians today who are running around and they're asking, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Please give me a spiritual gift inventory. If you want one, I'll do it. Okay? I'll make the offer to you. But you know what? The moment you became a Christian, God gave you, God the Holy Spirit gave you one spiritual gift, probably more than one. And as you go about your Christian life, I am fully convinced that you will exercise that gift. And you will look back and say, oh, wow, I guess that's what my gift is. Now, if you want to go the other direction and say, well, I want to need to take an inventory, I'm fine with that. That's okay. That's fine. But do you notice what Paul says here? Love is more important than spiritual gifts. That's not true to a lot of Christians. Thirdly, in that same passage, if I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, wow! Whoo! Wouldn't you like to do that? Sleeping lady, be thou gone. You know what I'm talking about? The one you see on the way in from Uvalde? Okay? And you just... And it's moved over there. And everybody driving down Highway 90 says, well, I wonder what happened. I didn't remember seeing it. That's because I moved it. No. Wouldn't you like to be able to move mountains? Have that kind of faith that could move mountains? See what Paul said? Love is more important than faith. Love is more important than faith. Look at verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, wow, man, there's some service. Give everything away, keep nothing for myself, even the point of surrendering my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, love is more important than service. Love is more important than service. You see, your life may revolve around spiritual experience or spiritual gifts or faith or service, but Paul says, you know what? It's nothing. It's noise. If you don't have love, if I don't have love, look at chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love does what? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I've known Christians during my experience as a pastor who are so proud of what they know in the Bible. And in fact, if you know less than them, you are less than them. You notice what Paul said there? Love is more important than knowledge because knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Love's pretty important, isn't it? In fact, it's the, as one writer said, love binds all the other spiritual virtues together. When you look at various passages, you see that love is the crowning issue of the Christian life. Even the crowning issue of our witness to others. Jesus said in John 13, all men will know that you're my disciples if you, what? Love one another. And Paul prays for this abounding love. He prays for this abounding love. Now, we first have to ask ourselves, okay, well, what is love? What's a good definition of love? And I tell you the truth, it's hard to come across a good definition of biblical love. This one comes close. Let me share this one with you. One writer said this, love is the disposition to relate to others for their good, regardless of cost or consequences to myself. Right? So it's the disposition in me to relate to others, to do them good, regardless of what it costs me, regardless of what the consequences are to me. The writer goes on to say, it's the opposite of self-centeredness. It's the opposite of self-centeredness. But back in Philippians 1, Paul says, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. But then he qualifies it, in knowledge and depth of insight. In knowledge and depth of insight. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, J. Vernon McGee said it best. There's a lot of silly thinking about this word love. There's a lot of silly thinking about this word love. As other writers said, this wasn't merely a sentimental thing. As another writer said, it's not a blind and misguided enthusiasm. That's not what Paul means when he's talking about love. He's talking about love that comes out of a knowledge of the Word of God and insight into how to apply the Word of God in life. That's what he means when he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This knowledge comes out of a genuine spiritual knowledge, knowledge of the Word of God. The more you know of the Word of God, the more you're prepared to love. And then depth of insight means that you're able to apply what you know of the Word of God to life. You know, it's amazing how many people know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know how to apply it to their lives. They can tell you what the Bible says about money and about giving, but they can't balance their checkbook. They can tell you all it says about love, but their marriage relationship is in a shambles. Paul said, this knowledge that I want you to abound in is an... I like what some writers called it. Some said called it intelligent love. Another person called it intelligent, insightful love. Another called it morally discerning love. Love that comes out of our knowledge of the Word of God and our ability to apply that to our lives. That's what he's talking about here. What's the purpose of it? Verse 10. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Let me make this as simple as I can. The purpose of this discerning love is that we might make good choices and not be a phony. The purpose of this discerning love is that we might make good choices and not be a phony. That's as simple as we can make this, what Paul says in verse 10. When he's talking about discerning what is best, that's hard to translate. Some think it's approved what is excellent. Some think it's testing things that are different. The basic idea is to be discriminating. That is to distinguish between good and evil. To distinguish between good and evil. To be able to have a right set of values and make good choices. You see, we are faced with a myriad of good choices in life, aren't we? We're faced with a myriad of good choices. The thing is, we want to choose the best. And Paul said, this intelligent love, this discerning love, gives us the ability to discern what's best. As it grows in us, as God causes it to abound in us, we have the ability to sift through all the good things that are in front of us and choose the best thing. By the way, you're going to have a lot of opportunity. You have a lot of opportunity every day to do that. A lot of opportunity to have moral discernment every day. A lot of opportunity to apply that discernment to your choices every day. Anybody here watch television? Anybody here listen to music? Anybody here go to movies? Now, some people would tell you,
well, you know what? I can't see any Christian having a TV today or going to see a movie. I just don't see it.
Well, you know what? When I'm faced with a person like that who says that, the first thing I want to do is say, you know what? If that's the decision you made, man, I applaud you. I applaud you. If you believe before God it's your conviction not to have a TV in your house, I applaud you. If it's your conviction not to go to movies, I applaud you for that. Then the next thing I want to say to them is, don't make it a rule for me. Because God hasn't given me that conviction, and that doesn't make me less of a Christian than you. You see, there's a name for that. It's called legalism. But I got to tell you, if you've decided to watch TV, you better be discerning about what you're watching. You better be always asking, what am I being taught? And does this lifestyle, does this view agree with what the Bible says? You young people, when you listen to music, whether it's secular or Christian, I want you to always be saying to yourself, what is this music teaching me about life? Because everything is a teaching moment. Everything you listen to, everything you see, every TV show, every movie is a teaching. There's a point of view being taught. And you have got to be aware of that point of view, young people especially. You've got to be aware of that point of view. This has nothing to do with the message today. Let me kind of throw this in. What we did when Tim and Andy were growing up, and they know this because we've shared this before, what we did is we didn't particularly want them to listen to secular music, but we assumed the moment we said don't listen to it, they'd have to listen to it. You know what I'm talking about? And all their friends were listening to it. So we made a little deal with them. If you buy, and this is before iPods, if you can ever imagine a time before iPods, If you buy Christian music, we'll split the cost. If a CD is $15, we'll pay $7.50 of it. But if you buy secular music, it's all on you. Well, that kind of helped them to make a decision. You know, if you've only got so much money. So we didn't prevent them from listening to secular music. But we tried to encourage them to make the choice to listen to Christian music. Now, that was just an aside. Okay. But young people, the music you listen to has a point of view. You better know what that point of view is. All of us, the TV you watch, the movies you go to has a point of view. You better know what that point of view is. And you better be actively engaged with a screen and asking, is it in line with my point of view? Is it in line with a biblical worldview? By the way, there are some excellent movies that portray a point of view that's not mine that show how futile it is. I love that. Do you know that most of the... Oh, I'm off onto a whole tangent here. I'm sorry. I'm going to bring it back. Do you know that most of the discourse in our culture today goes on in movie houses? And we Christians say, we're too pure to be part of that. And we bound off. You want to see that garbage? Most of the discourse that's going on in our society today goes on in movie houses. And I've seen some movies that I don't agree with their point of view, but they show how futile their point of view is. How futile life is. And they don't know what they're doing, but I know what they're doing. They're pointing out to everybody in that movie theater how futile life is without God. Discern what is best. Be sincere. Be sincere, verse 10. Be sincere. That means to be pure, to be sun judged. That means somebody who can stand the test of light without a flaw appearing. That is, the searchlight can be placed upon you and your life and no flaws appear. It kind of comes from the Latin equivalent of it. In ancient times, there were so many wars and so many great pieces of art were destroyed before they realized, you know what, even in war, we probably shouldn't destroy pieces of art. Okay, and so what they did was they would take these broken pieces of art and they would put some wax in between, which couldn't be seen very easily, and present it and try to sell it as a genuine whole piece of art. And what the buyer had to beware, you know, it's always buyer beware, the buyer had to just hold it up to the sun. And guess what would happen? You'd see the wax. And you realize it's not pure. It's not pure. In other words, you would realize it was genuine and sincere, not a phony. Paul doesn't cotton to phony Christians. Paul doesn't cotton to phony Christians. And the next part of it is to be blameless. That means not causing others to stumble. Paul is saying that the purpose of this discerning love is that we might make good choices in life and that we might not be phony. And that our influence upon those around us would be good. How many people have been driven away from the cross because of the influence of a phony Christian? Hopefully, before God, we are not that phony Christian. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. There it is again, the second coming. Come on, Paul! Can't you get anything else in your mind? Are you consumed with the second coming? Yes, he was. I'm curious about the next time you and I will. We thought about the day of Christ today. I'm curious about the next time you and I will think about the coming of Christ. Okay, that's just an idle question. Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul says when we grow in this, when we abound in this intelligent love, this discerning love, what Paul says is that we will produce fruit in our lives. And I like the distinction Warren Wiersbe made. He said the difference between spiritual fruit and human religious activity is that the fruit brings glory to Jesus Christ. You see, if the work you do brings glory to Christ, then it's spiritual fruit. Fruitfulness that God is producing through you. If it brings glory to yourself, guess what? It's nothing but human religious activity. Well, Paul loved these people. And he loved them because Jesus loved them through him. Who do you need to let Jesus love through your life? Who do I need to let Jesus love through my life? And are you abounding in intelligent, discerning love so that you're making the best choices? So that you're not phony? And so that you're having a good influence upon the people around you? Those are the questions Paul's asking in this passage. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for Paul's challenge. Really, Lord, we realize it's the Holy Spirit's challenge through Paul's writing. For it is the Holy Spirit who's behind Paul's writing. Challenge us today, Father, to love those who are unlovely. To allow Jesus to love through us. Help us to abound in love, which will lead us to maturity. To be discerning and intelligent in our loving. To choose what is best. To be genuine, not phony. To have a good influence on those around us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.